We're just introducing the attributes of God. We'll continue to do that today, and then we'll have to do maybe a little bit of reviewing as the freshmen come into our class next semester. I know it's difficult to enter into the class in the middle of a course, but there's no way to prevent it. We'll say more to that as we talk to them about it when they come in. But we won't get that far into the attributes to where they will at least enter in the very beginning in the absolute attributes of God. I think one of the greatest of the revelations of God's Word is in the five absolute attributes of God. For they are revelations by God Himself of what He is within Himself, what He has deigned to tell us about His own infinite being. We've already said that in His essential essence, He remains the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, dwelling in a light unapproachable by man. But in studying the attributes of God, we come as close as we can now to a knowledge of God. There is an experimental knowledge of God, of course, which exceeds the intellectual. There are two Greek words differentiating between the two. There is a gnosis, or knowledge, which is merely a mental concept, while there is a gnosko knowledge, which is experimental knowledge, to know by experience. And of course, the difference, as we have given in Pauline theology, is to read a book about love and then to fall in love. It's altogether different. It's almost like writing a book on the taste of an apple and giving somebody an apple to eat. Quite a different knowledge. But as God has seen fit to reveal His attributes through His relationship to man, we can come as close as possible to a concept of what kind of a God we serve. This is how you even come to know what kind of a person is you marry. What is your wife like? What is your husband like? Or any other human. It's in your relationships with them. You can't see character. You can't see what a person is. But as you have dealings with them, through all of their actions, you find motivation. And as you examine motivation, you arrive at a concept of what that person is like. After all, this is the way you learn about your parents. All through your daily contact with them, all of their care for you, their thoughts of you, their provision for you, their conduct towards you, even their correction, you begin to arrive at a concept of what kind of a parent you have. Are they lenient? Are they permissive? Are they strict? Do they love you? Do they put up with you? Is it a matter of only, they're here, I better take care of them? Or are they glad you're here? And love you. Shower their attentions upon you. I learned, for instance, that my parents appreciated honesty because of how they treated me when they caught me as a little liar. Now, it seems strange to impress my mind through the seat of my trousers. That's what they did. I knew they hated little liars. But I knew that they loved me. I saw all the sacrifices they made. And our family was very poor. We went through a depression before there was one. Dad was a very educated man and a godly man, but let's face it, he was a very poor manager. And if they made money, they spent it all and then some. But the heritage I got was greater than any of the Kennedys ever gave their children, I'll guarantee you that. I wouldn't trade a godly parent for Paul Getty or anybody else. You see what Paul Getty had for a child. The one that lost his ear over in Rome and was kidnapped. I thank God for the heritage I had. But it didn't take me very long to know that I better behave myself for one thing. They were just. I never received any whipping that I didn't deserve, and I missed a few that they didn't know about. I'll give one illustration in another class, or I'll give it here, but you come to know all about me, by the way, in my teaching, because I don't have many secrets I don't tell you. Somewhere for an illustration. But you learn anyone's character by, not only their words. My father never took me aside and said, "Now, son, here's the kind of man I am." And the whole thing. And I wouldn't pay any attention in the first place. Like I said, that's not the way it reached my mind always. But all through my life at home, daily contact, all the family communication, not only learned what kind of a dad I had, what kind of a mother I had, but all about my brothers and sisters. We know that when a person gives benevolently to worthy causes, that he is a benevolent person. Same way with generosity. Same way with a spendthrift. I learned in the store not to believe everything a customer told me. Not sure. Why, Brother Brad, I'll pay. I always pay my debts. Now, first thing I learned was the man that was the most vociferous about his honesty was the fellow you better watch. You learn a lot of psychology this way. But you do it through their actions. Don't believe what they say always. It isn't very long, especially if he buys three or four things on time, that he isn't an honest man, period. The character, the holy act, all of our knowledge of the Son of God are derived from all those outward expressions, not just his words, but his actions. All of these are attributes of a principle in God's nature. He is holy not only because the scriptures so state, but they teach in many ways that holiness is attributed unto God through all of his dealings with man. So here's the definition of an attribute. The attributes of God are those distinguishing characteristics of the divine nature which are inseparable from the idea of God and constitute a manifestation to his creatures. Quoting from Dr. Strong, they're called attributes because we are compelled to attribute them unto God. They are intrinsic, distinguishing properties inseparable from that person. You always think of them. You deal with that person on the basis of the attributes that you attribute to them. In other words, for instance, if a person comes in and buys something on time and then doesn't pay from now on out, you want to sell them anything else? You've got a pretty good idea that that person's a crook. You don't have to take anybody's word for it. Yeah. Because of your whole dealings with them. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are some very honest people, like my dad. He never reneged on a debt. He just got behind a little bit. I remember a doctor bill that Dad had, and part of it was over me. Poor Dad worked and worked and worked for that fella, building a house in his spare time. After he'd worked hard all day, plastering or block laying or brick laying or rock laying, then he'd work half the night. Pay off that debt. Dad never let a debt go unpaid. Never reneged on one. He was an honest man. I did know that he lacked a little bit of judgment sometimes about business affairs. For instance, Dad and I rented 20 acres in South Alapata Gardens, south of Miami toward Homestead. And we rented business with a member of the church, which was a big mistake. He put up the money to rent the property and buy the fertilizer, and Dad and I did the farming. We worked hard. Harvested the crop, parts of it, sold it on the Miami market. More than one morning, I left at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning with a truckload of produce and took it to the market. And I was only 15 or 16 years of age. And Dad would turn all the money over to this brother. All we ever got out of that summer's farming was what we ate. This guy wouldn't give Dad a dime or anything else. I didn't get a dime out of it. Dad didn't get a dime out of it as far as payment. He was a deacon in our church. We never went in business with him again. Strange to say. But Dad used to get burned 2 or 3 times before he finally would say, "Well, I don't think you're honest." Dad thought everybody was honest. He thought the best of everybody. But this is what an attribute means. We attribute certain characteristics to that person of their character because of every contact with them. Now, whether you know it or not, you're formulating these every moment you deal with anybody. You automatically say, "Well, I like that person." Or for some reason, I don't trust him. Now, I learned in the store that those first impressions that are intuitive are the best, and you better believe them. Don't let them argue out of them. They'll argue you out of them. But every personality with whom you come in contact, you've formulated certain attributes concerning that person that you fix for them. And this is what the Bible does in revealing unto us God's character. Here's why we have this importance of searching the Scriptures to determine what attributes are revealed of God. And though we see through a glass darkly now, someday, after the rapture, when God reveals more of himself to us, all of our erroneous ideas will be straightened out, and the present ones that are right will be increased proportionately more. You see, men, here's why you have to do it from the Bible. You can't even trust always your experience. You may think that God's a little overly harsh with you. Therefore, you may listen to the lie of the devil that God doesn't love you. And he does this. He tries to slander God to you. as he did to Eve in the garden? Maybe God has had to whip you quite a bit. Before you blame God for it, find out why he's doing it. He doesn't enjoy it any more than an earthly parent does. But you may get a wrong concept of God. God's a little unduly harsh with me, you'll say. The devil is still in the business of slandering God. Others think God is permissive. He won't require it. He told me he doesn't like what I'm doing, but after all, he hadn't clobbered me yet. So you continue. And you make God have to use a little larger web, a little stronger pressure. Always remember that God never changes his mind. We shall see this immutability of God. In other words, if God has put his finger on something in your life that he doesn't like, and he's asked you to give it up or to do this or not do that, don't ever think that you can get him to change his mind about it. You can circumvent it. You can say, well, we won't talk about that anymore. Let's go on to another subject. God never changes his mind. But the average idea is that God is permissive, that he's altogether one like unto ourselves. And that's a lie, we shall say, in the immutability of God. I am the God of Jacob, I change not, we shall say. Here, then, is the importance of searching the Scriptures to determine most which attributes are revealed, or to give us the only light, really, of the nature of God, so we can see his eternal power and Godhead through the things that he has made, through creation. Yet the personal attributes of God and the attributes of God as he is within himself are only through the Word of God. They display all unto our finite minds that we can receive definitely about the nature of God. His hatred of sin. His absolute separation from sinners in time and eternity. His eyes are too holy to behold iniquity. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. All of these are very emphatic as to God's hatred of sin. And even to his own, your sins have withheld good things from you. And God refuses to answer until adjustment is made by confession. God's eternal aversion to everything that is contrary to his nature makes him have to repel all that's unholy in time and eternity. But they also reveal to us this part of his nature, that he is holy. And growing out of that, his justice, his judgment. But he is holy, intrinsically, absolutely. Now, coming to the attributes of God, we'll just introduce them briefly and have to go back to them again for our next lesson. But the first thing when studying the attributes of God, if you study very widely among theologians, you find automatically a great difference of opinions as to how to classify them. Only in the classification. Almost all theologians that are worth their salt at all, unless they're rank modernists, and even many of those agree, on the number of attributes, they usually get them all in sooner or later. with different definitions. But it's in the classification. I was just looking up a couple of three the other night. Like Schaefer, even in his theology, says this. It is evident that no feature of systematic theology has occasioned more confusion or disagreement among theologians than has the attempt to order the catalog or the category of divine attributes. Everyone that I have disagrees, and I disagree with them before I get through. So I follow one broad outline that I like very much. We shall see this in the as the Westminster Confession, the early one. I don't exactly care for their terminology, but they include what I do. The incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God. The incommunicable, we shall see, I like the term absolute better, and we'll come to that later. They are the absolute attributes of God, or the attributes of God as he is within himself, and therefore he can't communicate these to anyone. Angels can't have them, neither can man. While the communicable ones are those attributes of personal being which he has given unto us, made in his image. We have small, weak, finite reflections of God's personal attributes. One is in relationship to himself, the incommunicable or the absolute. The other is in relationship to personal being. But I find no agreement, broadly speaking, among the theologians, as they exhaust human language and terminology, trying to find different classifications. But like I said, I do believe any real theologian who believes in the Bible at all will finally get all of them in. Many of them use terms they themselves seemingly can't define. And therefore, they'll obscure their terms. Seemingly only enjoying not to clarify the subject, but to mystify it. Therefore, almost all of them, though they use different terms, will finally arrive at the same classification. The attributes of God as he is within himself, incommunicable, absolute, infinite, and they condition all the others. You should see how important this is. We gave you a few names to show you how they are have been obscured in your notes under number one, under the attributes. The incommunicable, metaphysical, quiescent, passive, positive, absolute. Then under the other, communicable attributes, transitory, active, negative, derivative, natural, and hundreds of others. What, of course, each theologian is trying to do is to be original. Not only in the classification, but in the terminology. Find some new name. That's the Penn's of the dictionary. Some synonym, trying to find some term that'll at least make him sound smart. I remember we said, maybe we ought to say this in the next class when they come in, because you can imagine them coming into this class and all these terms. You remember the first day you came to systematic theology? So, we'll have more to say about that in the new neophyte. Come in. Of course, you that have been here now for one term, you've all set. You know all there is to know now about it. So, every attribute of God, as he is within himself, of course, is absolute, infinite. But there are some that he has deigned to communicate to personal beings other than himself in a finite way. Take God's goodness, for instance, which is one of the communicable attributes. God is not only good. Jesus said he is the only one who is absolutely good. There is none good save one. That excludes angels, even unfallen, saints, every creature. There is only one who is absolutely good, who includes within himself all goodness. No lack. And even the unfallen angels are not absolute in their goodness. We'll enlarge upon this as we come to the conditioning of each one. So about wisdom. God has given us minds that can have wisdom. But Paul says he's the only wise God. Singularity. In other words, there's only one who has all wisdom. We say omniscience in his relationship to man. It carries the idea of he includes within himself all knowledge, past, present, and future, without any shadow, as with the immutability of God. The Revised Version says neither shadow cast by turning and any changing in the Godhood. No, absoluteness belongs only unto God. Ours will still be relative, finite, partial. There is only one infinite. We shall see this in the nature of infinitude in a lesson very quickly that we should be taking. No attribute that we have now or shall have in eternity can be absolute. There's only one absolute. Yes. There won't be any mistake. What we do know will be perfect. That's the difference. But it'll be partial still. It will not be partial in the idea that it, as Paul gives it in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part. The reason we know in part now is because of the fall. By that, in part as to what God wanted us to know. Now, after the rapture, when we shall know as also we're known, and we're known perfectly. So we shall know perfectly to the extent that God wants us to know. But God cannot communicate omniscience to anyone. It's only an attribute of his. That is to know everything, period. But we will know everything as far as he wants us to know. That's the difference. In other words, there'll be no shadows in our knowledge up to where he wants us to know. I don't believe there'll be a secret of the universe we don't know, as far as the universe is concerned, but the universe is partial too. It's finite. Any wisdom whatsoever in the sphere that God has for us in eternity, the knowledge will be absolutely perfect. But it will not be absolute intrinsically. Only God has intrinsic, absolute knowledge. So with every other attribute. No, there will be no earthly jealousy. By the way, is a soulish feeling as far as we're concerned. Jealousy in the Godhead is a different thing entirely. It is a divine guarding of His holiness and of His person, so that anything that's contrary to His person brings forth this aversion or jealousy. And He says, "I am a jealous God. I will not give my glory to another." That's the reason. His jealousy is not that soulish passion that we have. There's only a small comparison. It is, but that's what all mankind has done. You have to remember that God made all mankind for Himself. The sinner in hell He made for Himself. That's why Christ died for every man. None are excluded. Ultra-Calvinism makes really God's love extend only to the saved. And it doesn't. God so loved the world. And God is not willing that any should perish. You'll see this in soteriology more explicitly next year. Jealousy in God is one thing, and we should see this in every attribute. You have to divorce every attribute of personality as it resides in us from every finite property that it contains in order to postulate it of God. Now remember God's knowledge, and we shall see this in the consideration of infinitude. God's knowledge is not just superior to ours, higher than ours, it's different from ours. In that His has no limits. None at all. I don't care how much God did for us. I don't care how much differently our position in the rapture will be from now. It will still be relative. It will still be finite. While His is not relative at all. There are no limitations. Yes? Well, the absolute or the completion, because that belongs only in Him. No, it doesn't. It's the very nature of the case we shall see as we come to the absolute attributes of God. We shall see why He can't do it. It's why Jesus Christ could not empty Himself of His deity. Only of His prerogative of deity. His equality with God as far as the operation of His attributes. He was just as much God as a baby in the arms of His mother. As He was when He made the world. It couldn't be otherwise. If God could cease to be God or lose any one of His attributes, everything would fall apart. Period. Well, it's not only the sovereignty, it's the absoluteness of God. The infinitude of God as we come to it. Every attribute that we have, I don't care what it is. It's finite, contingent, received, and we could lose them if God wanted to. But no attribute in God has any of these infirmities, limitations. Does God have anything that He derives? Or anything He loses? Can God decrease? We shall see this in the immutability of God. Can God increase? That's why He says, "I am the same. I change not." There is no changing in God. And we shall study the anthropopathism in the Scriptures, dealing with repentance. God says in one place, "I repent not. I am not a son of man that I should repent." Another place it says he repented that he made man. If you don't get that anthropopathism in there that God is using in accommodation to our ignorance to show us that because man changed, God changed his dealings, but it's not a change in God because he prophesied in the first place. If Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, then was Adam's fall a surprise? Or did God have to suddenly revamp his plan and start a new one because of the old one went awry? The answer is no. He who knows the end from the beginning doesn't have to change his mind about anything. For the change itself was in his mind. Instead of being a change, it was the absolute action of his mind to carry out a program that he had in view. Here's why God can't lose out. No way. You don't need to worry about prophecy coming true. Or that the devil somehow or other is going to play a trick that affects God by surprise and you'll be on the short end of the stick. I have no doubt Job felt this way. I felt this way at times. Until I realized that God does know what he's doing. That takes a lot of worry off my mind. Because a lot of times when I don't, but I didn't need to worry about him. He knows what he's doing. He's got a plan, for instance, in mind for me, in my life. The only thing I have to worry about is Greg and his agreement with God and his conformity to God's plan. Yes?
Since Christ was slain from the foundation of the world and Adam's fall was no surprise, does this mean that
only in the mind of God as a permissive will. Now here's where, of course, as later on, and especially in soteriology, you'll see we part paths with Calvinism. Calvinism makes sin a decree of God. God did not decree sin. He decreed the free moral agency in which sin arose. God did not create sin. Sin was created in the free moral agency of man. God knew that he would sin. That's a different thing entirely. But to say that God decreed sin is to make God the author. And God is not the author of sin. The scripture is very plain about that. He's not a man that he should sin. Sin never originated in God. To say, well, God decreed the free moral agency that could sin, not to make God the author of it. He's forever freed from this accusation. And of course, this we'll consider soteriology, yes?
Is sin the only thing that hasn't been created by God, that has been created by man, and created?
It is, there are a lot of, what should I say, supplementary things and derived things that really are derived from sin. You have to draw a little line of distinction. We will do it in another section, but for instance, sickness is only a result of sin's entrance into the world. But to say, like all faith healers, that God does not ever bring sickness is to deny the scriptures. In fact, it's one of the few mistakes you'll find in the Scofield Bible, in that text where it says, I create evil. You'll find the footnote there is an error in Isaiah. Now, of course, the word there is evil occurrence. It carries the idea of God in his divine will, or disobedience of nations and individuals, not only bring evil occurrence, as far as accidents are concerned, as we call them, but he'll also bring sickness, other things that are a result of sin in a life. The text I have in mind primarily is the one he says concerning Israel, that if they obey him, I will not put upon you the diseases I brought upon the Egyptians. Make him the author of it. And yet sickness is a result of sin coming into the world. There are quite a few more of these. It's the reason God had to create hell. This goes into another line of thought. We'll be dealing with this also in another class. So, dividing all these the schedules of attributes, the first or incommunicable or absolute attributes are modes of God's being as he is in himself. Therefore, the word incommunicable is pretty good. But I don't think it gives all of it enough. Absolute would be better, and God could not communicate an absolute attribute. It's impossible. He'd have another God. If he could give unto us any one of his five absolute attributes, he'd have a rival God on his hands. God cannot give these to another. Here's why there is only one true God. Impossible to have another. You couldn't have but one omnipotent, one omniscient, and so on. Yes? 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 It won't be absolute, but it'll be our natures will be transformed into his. Of course, we already have the new nature, which is in his likeness, in righteousness and true holiness. In baby form, we shall see in Pauline theology. But as we develop it, as Hebrews 5 says, have our faculties exercised by reason of usage to be able to discern. There's the idea of growing up into manhood in the context, spiritual manhood. That new nature will have this new body and all glorified, so that all infirmities, all weaknesses, all shortchanging, all lackings will be done away with. Spirit, the new spirit and the body. But it will be complete within its sphere and plan of God. But that partaking of his nature does not include becoming gods. Ever. But within the sphere that God has for us and his divine intention when he made man, as we'll see in anthropology in the next subject we should be taking, the reason why God made man, there'll be absolute perfection. No lack at all. But to say because there is no lack, there will be no finiteness is to contradict terms. There is nothing outside of God which is not finite. Here's where remember in apologetics we disagreed with those who say that space is infinite. Because you can't conceive of what's beyond space. In other words, you can't conceive of where space ends. But space is finite. Therefore it ends somewhere. See what's on the other side? God. And where does he end? He doesn't. He's infinite. See, when you start thinking about God and his infinitude, you have to finally fall back on faith and resting in his infinitude. You see why he can't give it to another. That's his omnipresence. You can't think of omnipresence. You'll deal with it when we come to it. But you have to keep in mind, and of course we're intruding on our subject of the infinitude of God, but it belongs all through here. You can't divorce his infinitude from any attribute of God, any consideration of God. It's just like his omnipotence, that little bit of faith that parent had of that demon-possessed boy, Lord, I know that I can see everything. And of course, this is the real resting place. He knows everything. He can do everything. No restrictions upon him. Whatever's in his will, nothing can withstand him or tell him nay. I hope that God leads us through especially the absolute attributes of God, that he does for you what he does for me every time. He enlarges my conception, my vision, my appreciation, my love, even my faith. I realize that there is no limitations upon him. What he has promised, he's well able to perform. What he's prophesied, he'll bring to pass. Why, Jesus so confidently could say, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away till it's all fulfilled. You give this in prophecy class. If God made a prophecy concerning any place or people and that hadn't been fulfilled yet, look for a revival of that place or people or city or nation, that it might be fulfilled, because he can't fail. Period. Therefore, if God's ever made a prophecy, it'll come to pass. You're dismissed. Merry Christmas, period.